Welcome to Behold and Become, a podcast about faith with me, Robert Black. Welcome to episode 66 of Behold and Become, where I'm wrapping up a series on the Nicene Creed. In the introductory episode, I explored some of the historical context out of which the creed arose, and then over the past 3 weeks, an episode was given to each of the paragraphs or sections of the creed on the Father, Son, and Spirit. Today, I want to talk about not so much what the creed is, but rather what it does. In the book that I mentioned in the first episode called The Creed by Luke Timothy Johnson, he writes that Christianity would be healthier and have greater integrity if it paid more attention to the Nicene Creed. I wholeheartedly agree with this sentiment. The Creed is a part of our liturgy that many of us have memorized and could recite on autopilot. And while there is something quite wonderful about having such a text so ingrained in our memories, it also presents the challenge of being a text that we don't actually engage with. One of the reasons that Johnson gives for his statement is that the creed guards against heresies, and heresies really do matter. They can cause real damage. These aren't just ancient debates. Rather, orthodoxy and heresy define our faith, and that ends up having very real impacts on how we live our lives and treat others. As some have said, praying shapes believing, and of course, how we believe impacts how we act, and so these words of faith really do matter. He then notes that the creed is very Christ-focused, as opposed to Jesus-focused. Now, maybe this sounds like I'm splitting hairs, but there's actually a sizable difference here. One of the best authors on this subject is the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge. In the show notes, I'll link an article about where she writes about this, but this quote comes from an interview she gave. Now, the reason I emphasize the Christ kerygma is that the Christology of the mainline churches has become fatally weak. And there's a Jesus kerygma and a Christ kerygma. Now, as a little note for listeners here, kerygma sort of means proclamation. Continuing on with the Rutledge quote, "The New Testament is a Christ kerygma, which is what we have often managed to turn into a Jesus kerygma. That means if we tell enough stories about what Jesus did and summon enough people to do what Jesus did, then our job will be done. But that's not the same thing as the justification of the ungodly," the phrase that Paul uses twice, which I think is the center of the gospel. End quote. To put it even more succinctly, in a tweet, Rutledge writes, "Jesus kerygma, colon, what Jesus said and did. Christ kerygma, colon, who Jesus is and was and is to come." Now, to be clear, Rutledge is not at all saying that we should abandon the Jesus kerygma, but that's only half of the name under which we are saved, Jesus Christ. We need both what Jesus did and who he is. Now, Johnson, in the book, talks about this topic as well. As he puts it, "Please note that I am not rejecting the historical study of Jesus and the Gospels. I speak of the repudiation of the church's faith in the resurrected Lord and the replacement of that faith with a Jesus reconstructed solely on the basis of what history can reliably tell us, as measured by the methods of the modern critical historian. This view has become so widespread and has received so little opposition, especially in liberal forms of Christianity, that in some circles it is regarded as the best available theology, rather than as a dreadful distortion of the truth of the gospel." End quote. When some people complain that they dislike the creed because it doesn't talk about Jesus' healings or his birth or teaching, but only his incarnation, passion, resurrection, and ascension, they're essentially saying, "I want a Jesus kerygma, not a Christ kerygma." Well, no one really debates the Jesus kerygma. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. But the Christ kerygma? That is what the early church was debating, and that's what has a real impact on our theology today. And so the Nicene Creed helps us in remembering the importance of Christ. As the Dean of Virginia Seminary, Ian Markham, writes on the Creed, "The Christian obligation is to seek to understand and trust the Christian claim that God was in Christ." End quote. The Creed, we might say, then becomes a teacher to us. As Johnson notes, "The Creed expresses what and how the Church believes more and better than I do. Therefore, it calls me to a level of belief and practice that is now beyond me." End quote. Again, if the Creed is only about the historical Jesus, then it offers us a lesson and a model to follow, and that might be helpful. But that makes the Creed about us. Instead, the Creed teaches us who Jesus, the Christ, is, and reassures us of what he has done for us, not telling us what we are supposed to do for him. There's a huge difference between those two, and the difference, of course, is grace. And what God in Christ has done for us, it shapes us. It gives us not just a job to do, but an identity to behold. And this identity is so needed in a world in which we are seemingly adrift. As Stanley Hauerwas has said, it is in modernity that we have convinced ourselves that we have no story except for the story that we chose for ourselves when we had no other story. The point being, we falsely think that our lives are a blank slate, and then we get to create the story of our lives on them. But this, of course, is false and ridiculous. We are born into a story, and we live within a larger story. This understanding is what allows Johnson to write, "Creedal Christians are able to offer a world desperate for significance and direction, a unique vision of the world's origin, meaning, and destiny. The Creed tells the world a truth about itself that the world does not know." End quote. Hence, saying the Creed is absolutely integral to Christian worship and identity. And this reminds me of a story that I once heard. A professor that I know tells the story about a course that he was teaching in seminary on church history, and he invited a Greek or Roman Orthodox priest to guest lecture at one of the classes. Now, there had been a story in the news recently about how Greek and Russian Orthodox churches were having a sort of revival at that particular moment. Their liturgy and their sense of beauty, mystery, and majesty were evoking from people a hunger for the holy that was not being addressed in other communities of faith. And so this Orthodox priest came and gave what the students found to be a rather dry, boring lecture on the development of the church creeds throughout history. And at the end of the lecture, one of the students, who was more concerned about his own spiritual development than about the history of the church, asked, "Father Theodore, what can one do when one finds it impossible to affirm certain tenets of the creed?" The priest got a confused look on his face. "Well, you just say the creed. It's not very hard. You can memorize it in just a couple hours. Most people learn it quickly by heart, and then you just say it." The student kept on. No, you don't understand. What am I to do if I have difficulty affirming a part of the creed? Say it that I'm not ready to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, or maybe I believe in reincarnation and not the resurrection of the body. What do I do then?" The priest continues to have a puzzled look on his face, and the question and answers seem to be coming from two totally different places. The priest says again, "You just say it. Particularly when you have difficulty believing it, you just keep saying it. It will come to you eventually." The student is getting exasperated at this point. Now, the student, this professor says, was a product of the Protestant church of the 1960s, and retorts, "How can I, with any integrity, affirm a creed in which I do not believe?" The priest here starts to get a little testy. "It is not your creed, young man. It is our creed. It is the church's creed. This is what the people of God believe. You just keep saying it, for heaven's sake. Eventually, it might come to you. For some, it will take longer than others. How old are you? 23? Don't be so hard on yourself. There are a lot of things that you don't know when you're 23. Eventually, you might get it. And even if it doesn't ever come to you, don't worry about it. It is not your creed. It is the creed of the people of God. Now, there's a lot packed into that story, but it's a wonderful illustration of how the creed is not a buffet of theology where we pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It is the entirety of our faith summed up in a series of professions about the triune God. The creed is not a litmus test to see whether or not we have enough faith. The creed is more aspirational than that. The creed lays out the truths that the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through the revelation of God the Father in Jesus Christ, has been entrusted with preserving and proclaiming in word and deed. So we might struggle with how to understand certain aspects of the creed intellectually, but the creed has never been an intellectual document. It is one of allegiance, desire, and devotion. One theologian said, "I don't always believe the words of the Nicene Creed, but I say them anyway. Sometimes they're more of a confession of desire than conviction, a statement of what I desperately hope to be true." End quote. And Francis Spufford has written, "Every Sunday I say and do my best to mean the whole of the Creed, which is a series of propositions. But it is still a mistake to suppose that it is assent to the propositions that makes you a believer. It is the feelings that are primary. I assent to the ideas because I have the feelings. I don't have the feelings because I've assented to the ideas." End quote. And so the creed really is about trust and fidelity and love and allegiance. And so we say the creed when we are full of faith and when we are running on empty. Now, it's also worth saying a few words about how the creed functions liturgically. It comes right after the sermon, and along with the prayers and the confession of sin, it prepares us for the celebration of the Holy Eucharist. The creed is the pinnacle of the liturgy of the word, a response of faith and affirmation to the readings, the hymns, and the sermon that have been heard just before. I've even heard people say that the creed is also a great buffer against bad preaching. No matter how off-base or boring the sermon has been, the creed ensures that truth will be proclaimed and heard before we come to the altar. In this liturgical moment, the creed functions as a sign of unity and a renewal of faith that we were baptized into. The creed has been a part of the Eucharistic liturgy since the late 400s. And the Nicene Creed has always been used before the Eucharist in the Book of Common Prayer tradition. There was a time when the rubrics noted that if a sermon was preached, that the creed could be omitted. And such a rubric tells us how the creed has been viewed within the prayer book tradition. It is itself a sermon, the proclamation of the good news. And as we recite the creed, we do so standing as one, and together we face the altar. This is one of the points in the liturgy where the celebrant does not face the people, but rather turns to face the altar with the people. This action says a lot. When it comes to the creed and the faith which it represents, we are all one in Christ. You've also likely noticed that a lot of people make the sign of the cross over their body at the end of the creed. This is because the creed is a symbol of faith, and the cross is the primary visual symbol of our faith. So bringing these two symbols together is fitting. Now, the cross is also a way of marking the creed physically, something like a physical amen to go along with the word amen. And as I said in the episode about God the Son, the creed outlines all the things that were done for us and for our salvation, and the cross is a symbol of that salvation. So again, bringing the visual symbol of the cross and the verbal symbol of the creed together is meet and right. And so if you do not have a practice of crossing yourself at the amen of the creed, I would heartily commend that to you. Now, I've covered a lot in these 5 episodes on the Nicene Creed. Of course, there's much more to explore if you want to check out some of the books that I mentioned in the first episode and listed them in the show notes to that episode. But the question a lot of people have about the creed is this. Why do we still recite a creed that is over 1,500 years old, was developed in the midst of controversies, and addresses philosophical questions of substances and processions that don't really concern us much in our modern world? And that is a fair question. One of the things that I so appreciate about the Anglican tradition is that we are not confessional, meaning that we don't have a series of statements or confessions that define us. Rather, our faith is shaped and defined by our liturgy, by our common prayer. The only statement of faith that we have is the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And these are used liturgically. They're actually a part of our worship. They're not just something that we file away for reference. And so the creed is not something that's used to determine whether or not we are correct in our beliefs. Rather, we use the creed to praise God. Now, I'm also a big proponent of properly understanding what liturgy is. Maybe you've heard that liturgy means work of the people. It doesn't mean that. Liturgy is actually a work for, not of, the people. A liturgy was a public good or work given to the people by a benefactor for their benefit. Our liturgy is such a gift given to us by God. We are given worship, liturgy, so that we might come together as God's people to receive the blessings of God's presence among us in word, in the assurance of our absolution, and in bread and wine. And the creed is a part of this gift of the liturgy. The creed expresses the truths of the Holy Trinity, and it is our privilege to be able to say the creed. So that's a part of why we say the creed. It's been given to us. As Jesus tells his disciples, they did not choose him, but rather he chose them. The creed is similar. Whether or not we choose to say the creed is irrelevant, because by grace, God has given us the joy and the delight of knowing the Holy Trinity by the confession of a true faith. Now, yes, the creed in its current form is not what would have been written in 8th century France, or 13th century England, or 18th century Uganda. It is, of course, historically grounded, but then again, so is Scripture. Even the incarnation of Jesus was revealed within time and space. Sometimes this is called the scandal of the particular. Why then? Why that place? Why that culture? Why that context? We can't say for sure, but we trust that God has given to the church what it needs. Jesus says in Matthew, "Is there any among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if a child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good things to those who ask him?" Well, we trust that God our Father does indeed give us what we need. And the apostolic faith as contained in and passed down in the creed is one such good gift from God. And so it is our joyful duty to say the creed because it is what God has given to us. It draws us into unity with Christians across space, time, and stripe. It unites us with those around us in church, regardless of political affiliation, status, gender, ethnicity, or wealth. It trains us in the faith and assures us of the same. It prepares us to have our minds focused on the for us and for our salvationness of our faith, which we are about to receive in the Eucharist. It gives us the words to praise God, which is our chief calling and delight, in words that resonate with truths that are beyond our ability to fully understand, and yet have been graciously given to us. It is our pledge of allegiance of sorts, where we give our desires, our hopes, our loyalty to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope that this series has been helpful to you in embracing the Nicene Creed. It seems fitting to conclude this series by praying the Collect for Trinity Sunday. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who hast given unto us thy servants grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of the divine majesty to worship the unity, we beseech thee that thou wouldest keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see thee in thy one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit livest and reignest, one God, for ever and ever. Amen. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you, and remain with you forever. Amen.